The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, as you all know, the subject of tonight is addressing the issue of homosexuality, but even it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's actually what we're talking about is what is man, what is woman, what is marriage, what is sexuality, and why it all has cosmic significance. And there was a day a few years ago when I realized that the world in which I had lived had radically changed. Day that I realized that I was actually getting old. It was a day that everything had changed. The day was June 26, 2015, and it was the day that I realized that the Church of Christ was about to face a new stage of difficulty and challenge and perhaps even persecution. It was the day that... the very day that the Supreme Court had ruled that same-sex couples were now legally permitted to marry nationwide, thus establishing a new civil right. And I knew that everything had changed when I saw the rainbow colors of the gay community displayed proudly and prominently on the front of the White House. And the message that was communicated to me, I felt, was loud and clear, at least subliminally. And the message was this: you oppose this, and you oppose the highest political authorities on the planet. You accept and celebrate this, or you will suffer the consequences. That was what I interpreted as the message. And it felt like everything had changed. It felt like everything had changed. And the reason I say that is because throughout almost all of Western history, for the most part, the process of legislation and regulating moral behavior has played out in a non-threatening way for the church, right? So long as the general moral judgments of the culture match the convictions of the church and the culture and the courts were not at odds, right? Everything has been hunky-dory. And added to that, to be found on the wrong side of the law, to be found on the wrong side of a moral assessment was extremely rare for Christians. We've had it so easy here in this Disneyland of Christianity. And I just need you to know that those days are over. They're over. In America, we're facing something that's nothing less than a comprehensive redefinition of life and love and liberty and the very meaning of right and wrong, as the church in America now faces this new and unprecedented challenge. And the challenge is accept and celebrate the claims of the new sexual revolution without question or face the consequences. That's the scenario. And to give us perspective, this is not the first time, this is far from the first time that the church has been in such an odd and awkward and challenging situation, right? I mean, there once was a day when Christians were forced to offer incense to the Caesar, and if they didn't, then they would receive some sort of gruesome, horrible punishment. So this isn't the first time that the church has had to face challenges. The church has weathered many brutal storms in her days, and she will do so again, and the church will get through this, even if it brings rejection and hostility and loss of legal rights and protection, even if it brings jail time. And something you need to understand, don't let this introduction fool you. Tonight, if you're expecting a political gripe session about how great America used to be before we lost it to the liberals, think again. That's not what this is. If you were expecting that this is going to be a time where we bellyache together about how we've lost our Christian nation, think again. If you think that tonight is designed to create a sense of blame or sense of disgust for homosexuals or transgenders or for the LGBTQ community, think again. Because I have something more distinctly biblical and theological and Christological and doxological and missiological in mind. In other words, audacious though it may be, I have several aims and goals for our two-part series. 8 goals, and these are big and sweeping, and I don't know how I'm going to do all of these, but here are the goals. I'm going to do a lot of prefacing before we actually get into the content. Here's my 8 goals for our time. Number one, what I want to do is I want to unfold the grand design of men and women and sexuality in the plan of salvation. That's massive. That's huge. Goal number two, what I want to do is I want to address what the Bible really teaches about homosexuality, why it's a sin, and how we can think biblically and compassionately about it. Number three, I want to expose the massive sexual revolution that's upon us and trace its emergence throughout history. Number four, I want to expose the myths and facts of homosexuality. And not just that, but I especially want to expose the myths and facts of homosexuality as it has been portrayed to us by the media. And so numbers 1 through 4, that's what we're going to cover tonight, which leaves 5 through 8 for next time. But nevertheless, here are the rest of my goals. Number five, I want to address the causes of homosexuality and how it is that Christ has supplied invincible sovereign power for life change and transformation. Number six, I want us to think deeply and carefully and strategically how to intentionally love and care for those who struggle with same-sex desires and attraction in the church. See, to me, I feel that people who struggle with same-sex desires and attraction, you are our first priority. You are our first priority. We want to care for you. And so we all want to think about how to do that as a church. Number seven, I want to think about how the church can best reach the homosexual community and love them with the gospel. Number eight, I want to answer the most frequent objections and accusations and questions that you're going to receive from a culture that is increasingly hostile to the teaching of Scripture. So those are my eight goals. And I don't know how we're going to do that, even if we had a 6-week course. But nevertheless, that's what we're doing. And I have to warn you at the outset that what I'm trying to do here is extremely delicate and complex and challenging. And here's what I'm trying to do. You see, I really feel that we have to, as the church, we have to walk on this incredible knife edge of tension. This is not easy, but the tension is this. We have to expose the sexual revolution and the gay rights agenda. And we have to do that on one hand, but here's the catch. We have to do that without sacrificing a shred of love and compassion for individual homosexuals on the other. Do you hear that? We have to speak clearly about what's happening in the world, but we must never sacrifice even a shred of love and compassion for real people. So in other words, we must simultaneously oppose a movement that seeks to diminish the roles of men and women and marriage and sexuality, and yet at the exact same time, we must love and pray and weep and care for the very people who are within that movement. Do you see? Do you feel the balance there? So as Christians, we must feel real moral outrage, not only over homosexuality, but over all sin. And yet we must do that. We must do that very carefully as people who were once closer to hell than the chairs on which we are sitting. Do you see? Do you feel the balance there? Because I believe that when we approach sin from that perspective, when we're gripped by the reality that hell is a real place and that we all should be there even as we speak, I think that's going to change the way in which we deal with sin. I think that's going to prevent us from feeling even a millimeter of superiority over another human being. And that's just so massive. So bottom line is this, as we delve into something that's tough and chewy and difficult and uncomfortable, never, ever, ever forget that we are talking about real people with real souls who will really spend eternity somewhere. Okay? That has to be said. So the goal of tonight, as I've said, the goal of tonight is to produce lion-hearted courage and broken-hearted compassion for lost people as the church unassailable faces her newest and greatest challenge yet. So again, another preface here, another sort of caveat. I want to say a word to those with same-sex desires and attraction. I'm just assuming in a room of this size, there are perhaps a few, maybe more, maybe even a dozen who battle with same-sex desires and attraction. And for those of you who feel that, those of you who wrestle with that, I just want you to know that I understand that those desires and attractions for the same sex you did not ask for and you do not want. I understand that. And I just want you to know that all of us are in the same boat. You see, as fallen people, as people who are descended from Adam and Eve, we are all born with fallen desires for things which God has forbidden. We're all in that same boat together. And I've heard from those who battle with same-sex desires that having those can make you feel so shameful and make you feel dirty and defiled and unforgivable, like you're beyond repair. And if you are in Christ, and if you want to love Christ, and if you want to pursue Christ, then I need you to hear me loud and clear, okay? You are not the enemy. You're not. And we're not mad at you. No one's mad at you. You're not in trouble. You're not inferior. You don't have to, and you must not keep your struggles hidden. Because as the church, we want to love you, and we want to care for you. And this is new territory for a lot of us, and we might not be as good or as skilled at loving you and caring for you as we should, but I'm asking you to help us as the church help you and care for you and love you, okay? We know you're here, and there's really no difference between us. Do you understand that? There's no difference between us, and we want to love you, and we want to care for you, okay? So be encouraged. Be encouraged. You're not alone. And then another caveat. I've got like seven of these. I want us to define our terms. I think it's necessary when discussing anything that's difficult. Anything that's difficult, I think it's necessary to define our terms. And so I'm going to be using terms like same-sex behavior, same-sex conduct, same-sex activity, or I'll say things like homosexual conduct or behavior or activity. I'm going to use those interchangeably. And you need to know that I'm making a distinction. I'm making a distinction between same-sex behavior, conduct, and activity. And I'm distinguishing that with same-sex desires and attraction. So in other words, I'm saying that there is a significant difference between same-sex activity and same-sex attraction. Do you hear the difference between those? So in other words, I really believe that same-sex desires or attraction, in most cases, those are probably involuntary. In other words, in a majority of those cases, same-sex attraction, it's not always a choice. Again, as I you know, just said, that we are all born with fallen desires, being descended from Adam and Eve. We're all born fallen people, and all of us have desires for things which God has forbidden. And some of those are desires for inappropriate relationships of the same sex. And so those people who have that, they didn't ask for those desires. They didn't seek those desires out. They don't remember doing anything necessarily to cultivate those or to create those. Just as long as they can remember, those desires were always just kind of there. And that being said, while same-sex attraction may not be a choice, same-sex activity is a choice. Does that make sense? Do you feel the distinction there? So again, that's not to say that the mere presence of temptation itself is a sin to be repented of. No one's saying that. What we have to say is that while one might have unwanted homosexual desires, that does not mean that they are compelled to act on those desires. So I'm making that distinction between same-sex attraction and same-sex activity, because there is a difference. We all have things to which we are inclined, but that doesn't mean that we can, should, or must participate in those things. And then furthermore, and this is just something for me, but it is kind of a recommendation. Unless quoting a source, I'm going to avoid terms like gay or orientation. And the reason for that is because I feel that those terms have some baggage that may not be totally helpful. They have some connotations that you know, aren't super useful. And here's the reason why. I believe that oftentimes those terms like gay and orientation, what's meant by them is an identity and a lifestyle. And those things oftentimes have connotations of something that is permanent or unchanging or something that is unquestionably genetic. And I think it's better to not use those terms. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the terms same-sex attraction and desires for Christians in the church, and then I'm going to talk about homosexuality or homosexual activity for those outside the church. I hope that distinction makes sense. Sam Alberry, who himself is a believer, a sweet man, a godly pastor. He himself struggles with same-sex desire, and he says this. He says, "It's for this reason that I tend to avoid using the term gay. It sounds clunky to describe myself as someone who experiences same-sex attraction, but describing myself like this is a way for me to recognize that the kind of sexual attraction I experience are not fundamental to my identity." That's helpful. "They are a part of what I feel, but they are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am more than my sexuality, and that's why I use the terms that I do." But so after those several caveats, I have one more, and the caveat is this. We need a place to begin. If we're going to talk about homosexuality and same-sex attraction, we need a place to begin, and the place to begin is to talk about the grand design. In other words, we need to talk about the plan of salvation. I know I'm taking the scenic route to get to the content, but this is helpful. So I really believe that before we jump into something explosive and controversial like homosexuality, I really feel like that we need a context. We need a plot. We need a framework. We need a storyline to help us make sense of what we're talking about. So to put it another way, before we ask the question, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about everything? You see, what we have to understand is that the Bible is a drama. It's a divine drama, a theological play, as it were, that reveals the plan of salvation unfolding in human history. See, there's a beginning. There is an eternal end, and there's this captivating plot unfolding in the middle. And I really believe that we will only truly understand the issue of homosexuality if we see it in relation to the drama of salvation that's unfolding in human history. So here is the drama of salvation. Here it is. You all know this. This is all review for you, but it is breathtaking nevertheless. Act 1, scene 1 of the Bible, which we know as Genesis 1:1. Begins in this way: lights, camera, action. God speaks, and he causes the entire universe to come into existence with nothing but a spoken word. And the universe is his theater, the world is his stage, and on that stage called planet Earth, he puts this massive, exotic, breathtaking garden called Eden, and in that garden he puts the first two human beings ever created, Adam and Eve, our first parents. They're created in his own image and likeness, and they lived in paradise, and they had perfect delight and satisfaction in God, and it was perfect. Everything was as it should be. Everything that we wish we could experience now, they got to enjoy, at least for a while. Because paradise, as you know, it was lost in Genesis 3. As our first parents unleashed the virus of sin into the world, and when God showed up to confront the guilty couple, he essentially said to them in so many words, "You just need to know, you have ruined everything. You ruined everything." Because that sin that our first parents committed would have these mysterious and devastating effects, spreading to every person like a virus, resulting in both spiritual and physical death. Sin would corrupt and contaminate and pollute and kill the human race. I mean, there are graveyards. We should cringe when we drive by cemeteries because that's not what was originally intended. We should cringe. Sin reversed even from birth what God had created us to be and to do. Sin would affect even, or should I say, especially our sexuality. Men and women would now emerge from the womb, separated from God, enemies of God, under his wrath, slaves to sin, craving all sorts of things which God has forbidden. All people would be born predisposed and inclined to all kinds of evil desires for which they did not ask, for which they would need healing and cleansing and restoration. That's what it means to be fallen. But to our great relief, God didn't leave it there. Just moments after sin was unleashed, God shows up to the crime scene, does he not? And he tells our newly fallen parents. He tells them that someone is coming in the future, a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior who would come in the future, and he would crush the head of the serpent. He would solve the dilemma of sin. One day someone would arrive onto the scene of history and he would accomplish the plan of salvation predestined before the foundation of the world to save some from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He would provide the very remedy required to renew us and to rescue us from our ruined condition, including, or maybe even I should say, especially from our warped sexual longings and desires. And then one day, the long-awaited Messiah and Redeemer and Savior and King, he appears. He shows up onto the scene of history. And John 1 verse 14 tells us what that was like. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Get this, God arrived to the planet as a literal, historical, physical human being. And he solved the dilemma of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this long-expected Messiah to come, as you know, this was, of course, it was Jesus Christ, and he died a sin-bearing death in the place of hell, deserving sinners like you and me, so that they might be reconciled to God as their highest treasure. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all who turn from sin and who trust him first receive salvation. They are reconciled from God. They are rescued from hell. They become a new creature. Their infinitely long criminal record of sin gets permanently deleted and canceled. And not only that, but they have access to his all-transforming power to conquer further temptation and sin. I mean, talk about a sweet deal. There's this thing called the New Covenant, and it absolutely means everything. Because bound up in that New Covenant are all the priceless, innumerable salvation blessings that reverse the effects and curse of sin, including, and maybe I should say, even especially, our sexual desires. And one day, Christ will return, literally, physically, visibly, he will return to this planet and he will establish his invincible kingdom and he will rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. And we're banking everything on that. That's the plan, that's the grand design. And you see, all of that, all of everything that I just described, that is what we are talking about when we talk about homosexuality. That's what we're talking about. You see, the Bible is not manifestly a book about homosexuality. It's not about God giving a lecture on same-sex marriage. It's not about trying a case before the Supreme Court. No, the Bible is about worshiping a Christ who saves and forgives and cleanses and challenges and changes and convicts and converts and who is coming again to reign over us. And yet, when we talk about all of those things, we are, in a sense, talking about homosexuality. Because when we talk about men and women and love and marriage and sexuality and our longings for companionship, we are talking about things which have a connecting tissue to the very plan of salvation itself. Do you see? So therefore, when we're talking about homosexuality, we're not talking about conservative politics. We're talking about that which has cosmic significance. That's a necessary preface. So now that we've seen the backdrop, the tapestry of salvation, let's look at the thread of homosexuality. Which brings me to my next part, which I've entitled, What Does the Bible Really Say? What does the Bible really say, a biblical theology of homosexuality? And I have to begin at the beginning, of course, which is Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, and I'll read the text. It's long, but you can follow along. And Yahweh God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I shall make him a helper according to his counterpart. And Yahweh God formed from the ground all the living creatures from the field and every bird of the heavens. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And everything which the man was calling the living creatures, that was its name. And the man named names to all the cattle and to the birds of the heavens, to all the living creatures of the field. But for the man, he did not find a helper according to his counterpart. I love this. And Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh after it. You know what that is? That is the first anesthesia in history, the first surgery in history. Then Yahweh God built, literally in the Hebrew, built with the rib, which he took from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, and I just have to pause here. I have to do this here. Did you know that the first words, recorded words out of Adam's mouth were a poem? This is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. He sees his wife, his jaw hits the floor, and he says a poem. And here's what he says. Doesn't sound very pretty to us, but man, it's pretty in Hebrew. He says, "This is at last bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for from man this one was taken. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the two of them, the man and his wife, were naked, and they were not ashamed." Now that text is not about homosexuality directly. It is, however, the foundational text that defines for us not only marriage, but what it means to be man, what it means to be woman, what the roles, the respective roles of men and women are. And this text demonstrates that both homosexual activity and so-called gay marriage are demonstrated by God to be contrary to his design. And so you just need to know, I don't have enough time to cover or say everything that needs to be said about any of these texts. So I'm going to summarize, and I'm going to give you a few brief observations from Genesis 2. In fact, I've got 5 or 6 or 7, I don't know. We'll see how many I've got here. But I'm going to give you some observations from Genesis 2 that demonstrate that God's design for man and woman, God's design for marriage requires one man and one woman. Observation number one. I want you to notice from the Genesis text, the obvious fact that God established a world at the outset that demands one man and one woman. Each were uniquely suited, fitted for the other, and that this combination of man and woman alone could enter into a covenant relationship. They alone could seal this by a sort of physical union that's capable of producing and perpetuating a family able to fulfill God's mandate, which is to fill the earth with people who reflect and display the image and likeness of God. I like what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, "A different marital arrangement requires an entirely different creation account, one with two men or two women, or at least the absence of gender, complementarity, or procreation. It's not hard to conclude from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2 that the divine design for sexual intimacy is not any combination of persons, or even any type of two persons coming together, but one man becoming one flesh with one woman." Observation number two. The man was alone. He was alone. And yet the only suitable complement for him was not an animal, it was not another man, but it was a woman, get this, who was like him, but not identical to him. She was similar to him, but she was not the same as him. She was alike, but she was not identical. She was equal, but she was different. That's key. Observation number three. The way in which the woman was created, I love this, the way in which the woman was created indicates that she is the man's divinely designed complement. Now, you see, you notice, it's very interesting that the woman wasn't just sort of like fashioned out of thin air, right? She wasn't created in the same way that Adam does. She wasn't created out of the ground like Adam. No, she was made out of him, from a piece of him. What's going on there? What's happening? Why that? Why that way? Well, I believe the point of being fashioned from man and out of man is a graphic way to display the reality that as woman, she is both like man and also his opposite. So I really believe that Adam's poem in verse 23, I think this displays the reality, his delight that the woman is not an animal and she's not a man. She is exactly what he needs, a helper suitable for him, who is equal to him, but at the same time is his opposite. And you can hear this both in English and in Hebrew. There's this wordplay going on where Adam calls the woman Isha. He's Ish, man. She is Isha, woman. Hear the similarity? It's the exact same in English. Man, woe, man. Maybe it doesn't quite work. But anyway, you get the point, right? There's a wordplay. There's a connection. And you see, Isha and Ish are two different complementary pieces of the biological puzzle, as it were, that together form a unique union, alone capable of fulfilling God's mandate to fill the earth with people who reflect and display and portray the image and beauty of God. Observation number four. The very nature of the one flesh union presupposes persons of the opposite sex. You see, when Moses describes the man and woman becoming vasar echad, when he describes them becoming one flesh, sexual intimacy is in view. That's not the only thing in view, but there's nothing less than that in view. You see, to be one flesh presupposes not only the union, but rather the reunion of two differentiated people, but they are both made uniquely for the other. See, to be one flesh is both relational and organic and biological. The sameness of the parts and same-sex activity doesn't allow for the two to become one in the exact same way. So God designed it very unique, very particular. Number five, according to God's design, only two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill the procreative purposes in marriage. Now again, no one is saying that having kids is the only purpose of marriage, nor of intimacy, that's only given for reproduction. No one's saying that, but what we are saying is that God designed the world in such a way that only through the unique, intimate union of man and woman can the procreative purpose be accomplished. That's not accidental. Kevin DeYoung says this: marriage is, by definition, that sort of union from which, if all the plumbing is working correctly, children can be conceived. Homosexual unions, by their very nature, do not meet this definition, nor can they fulfill the procreative purpose. Number six, and this is very crucial, Christ himself upholds and reinforces the Genesis account as normal, as real, and as definitive. You remember the scene in Matthew 19, the religious leaders, they kind of tackle him and try to pin him down and get him to trip up his words on a divorce issue. And what he does in the process of explaining this thing, he quotes the Genesis 2 account and he upholds the design of marriage as being one man and one woman together who treasure God together. He defines what marriage is. He upholds the Genesis 2 account. One man, one woman who treasure God together in a lifelong monogamous union together. Christ upholds the account, and that's massive. That's a deal breaker. And then number seven, I think this is my last one from Genesis. The deepest cosmic significance of marriage is upheld only if it is in a permanent lifelong union of one man and one woman who treasure Christ together. See, even in the Genesis account, we can see the complementary nature of the union, can we not? Not only, you can see this, God made all sorts of pairs. I don't know if you noticed this before. This is new for me. I've read Genesis 1 dozens and dozens of times, and I didn't realize that God made all sorts of pairs that go together. It's brilliant stuff. The sun and the moon, the morning and the evening, the day and the night, the sea and the dry land, plants and the animals. And then on the final day of creation, what does he do? He makes man and woman. You see? It's all part of the design. And not only this, we see from Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 that from the very beginning, marriage was designed to be a parable that displays the reality of Christ and the church. It wasn't as if, you know, God created marriage and then later on said, hey, wow, you know what? I'm pretty sharp. I'm going to use that as an illustration for, you know, I'm going to use marriage as an illustration for Christ and the church. No. It was flip-flopped. It was the other way around. From the very beginning, okay, I'm going to create something that displays and portrays the reality of Christ and the church. Marriage. That's it. So in other words, marriage is way, way more. It's way more than just a relationship of mutual sacrifice and commitment. Rather, it is a parable that displays the very drama of salvation necessitated by one man and one woman together. That's Genesis 2. That's marriage in the Bible. And we need that. We need that to lay the groundwork. We need that to lay the foundation. Which brings us to a not so pleasant text, which is Genesis 19. There are some dark corners in our Bibles, and this is one of them. I'll summarize the scene. I don't have time to unfold everything in this horrifying scene, nor do I particularly want to. But we'll look at the briefly at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll summarize it this way. Number one, we'll look at the scene. Number two, we'll look at the sin. And then number three, we'll look at the significance for today. So let's look at the scene. You know it well, probably. Two strangers show up to Sodom. And unbeknownst to anyone except the reader, these two strangers happen to be angelic beings disguised as human beings, and they show up and Lot sees them and they're going to camp out in the square like a couple of college guys, you know, backpacking through Europe, and Lot comes up to them and says, actually, you probably shouldn't stay out in the square. Why don't you come to my house? No, it's cool. We'll stay out in the square. He goes, no, you probably should just come to my house. So he insists. I mean, he's very forceful with him. He says, look, I'm telling you, come to my house right now. Okay, all right. So they come over to his house, have dinner. And before they go to sleep that night, chapter 19, verse 4 says that all of the men of the city, from the young to the old, and all of the people from around the district of the city surrounded the house, and they demand that Lot give them these two strangers so that they might have sex with them. Literally in the Hebrew, it says to know them, which is a Hebrew euphemism for sexual activity. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, you see? And no, this probably wasn't thousands and thousands of people, but my guess is this could have been up to hundreds of people. Just this insatiable mob of men outside of Lot's house. Scary, scary situation. And as if it couldn't get any worse, Lot does the absolutely unthinkable, and he offers this crowd his two virgin daughters as compensation. I want to have words with Lot one day about that. The mob begins to get hostile and unruly, and they break down the outer gate to try to get to the house. And the angelic guests, thankfully, they intervene, and they strike the entire mob with blindness. And although it disorients them, it does not daunt. If you read the passage, it's terrifying. They're crawling and groping around for the door, trying to look for the entrance to get in. And eventually, the angelic beings, they rescue Lot and his family from the city, which is eventually destroyed along with everybody inside. What's the sin? Well, the sin, clearly the sin, or rather the attempted sin, was the sexual violation of the two men, the two strangers, by a debauched mob of people from the city. And our word sodomy comes from the type of sin that's attempted at the city of Sodom. And that brings us to the significance for today. And some people will say, well, Genesis 19, that's not about two men entering into a consensual relationship. That's about gang rape. That's a totally different issue. You can't use Genesis 19. And yet I would say I have to disagree based on what other texts in the Bible say about the issue at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, just to be clear, I'm going to say this probably several times. Nowhere in the Bible say that homosexuality is the only sin or the worst sin or the unforgivable sin. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. But other texts in the Bible point to this issue at Sodom and Gomorrah, and they point out this issue of homosexual activity as one of the things that broke the camel's back, as it were. Ezekiel 16:50 points back, and it points to that event that happens, and it calls it an abomination. To'eva is the Hebrew word. It's the same term used for homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22 and 20 verse 13. Jude chapter 1 verse 7 confirms that the issue in Sodom and Gomorrah was in fact sexual immorality expressed in homosexual behavior. You can see the note there. Jude makes this reference to other flesh. And his point, what he's referencing is the men pursuing sexual activity with other men. And so you have to understand that both Ezekiel and Jude pinpoint that act at Gomorrah as the thing for which they were most infamously guilty. Again, no one's saying it's the only sin that was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. No one is saying it's the worst sin in human history, but it is peculiar to note that both Ezekiel and Jude point to that as the issue, the thing for which Sodom and Gomorrah were most well known. Which brings us to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. And you should probably know at the outset that when this was written, when Leviticus was written, and there's these unqualified statements about homosexuality, you have to understand this was probably a shock. This was a shift in the worldview to the people of Israel. You see, fresh from Egypt when Leviticus was written, the people of Israel had just emerged from this Egyptian culture in which homosexuality was both known and in many ways tolerated. In fact, the only prohibitions against any kind of homosexual behavior in the Egyptian and Mesopotamian and in Assyrian world was only against rape. Other than that, it was permitted and even encouraged. There was male prostitution at the temple. And at various worship centers in Mesopotamia and Assyria, homosexual prostitution. And so it was considered acceptable. I've got a quote there from Gordon Wenham, an Old Testament scholar, describing, giving a little picture of the ancient Near Eastern world and how homosexuality was widely accepted. And so after having seen for centuries the cultural acceptance of homosexuality, all of a sudden to read these verses in Leviticus would have been shocking. This would have been a jolt. This would have been a transformation, a jolt to their worldview. And here are the texts. Leviticus 18:22, "And you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13, "And a male who shall lie with a male as one lies with a woman, the two of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So what's clear, what's absolutely clear, is that God issues absolute prohibitions against all same-sex behavior and activity. What men typically do with women sexually is absolutely forbidden in the book of Leviticus. And many try to take these terms and make them refer only to rape, that this is only referring to that kind of behavior. But the prohibitions in the text, they're too broad, they're too all-encompassing, they don't have any qualifications like that about them. It's including it's every kind of homosexual behavior. Now again, no one is saying that homosexual behavior is the only sin condemned in the book of Leviticus or in the Bible. No one's saying that. But the bottom line issue is that Yahweh is holy. And as his people, they were to be distinct and different from the world, different from the surrounding people and the cultures, which include a radically different sexual ethic that was rooted in the very creation of man and woman at the very beginning. Kevin DeYoung says this: "God's plan for sexual intimacy in the garden was one man with one woman, not close relatives, not the wife of another man, not a man and not another man, and not an animal, and not two men or two women. The pattern we saw in Genesis is the pattern we see reflected in the holiness code at Leviticus." And yet we have to raise the question. We have to ask the question. Okay, is this even relevant to the conversation? Because we all know, and we all kind of make jokes about Leviticus, you know, there's some crazy things in Leviticus, right? Like you can't eat bacon, one of the greatest things in existence, right? What about sex during a woman's menstrual cycle? That's what the text talks about. What about breeding two kinds of animals together or wearing two kinds of fabric? Or what about the command to not round off the hair or one's temples or harm the edges of your beard? And what about charging interest on a loan? What about those things? Is Leviticus really relevant in the debate? Can we just dismiss this? And the other question that comes is, are we just picking and choosing what we want to apply from the Old Testament? Is that what we're doing? Why be such a stickler about homosexuality when we ignore tons of other commands and prohibitions in the Old Testament, to which I reply, we don't ignore them. We don't. They still apply. All of those things, all those Old Testament commands still have applicational value. Now, there's sort of a complex Bible interpretation thing that we have to realize, that God doesn't demand absolute application of everything in the book of Leviticus. We're in a sort of a different system now. We don't have temple. We don't do sacrifices. So, but yet, that's not to say that the things in Leviticus don't have applicational value, because they do. So the question is kind of complex, and I don't have time to kind of work through all that, but it kind of does sound like a slam dunk objection, right? Well, you pick and choose. Well, the reality is everybody picks and chooses. Everybody picks and chooses what they want, from the Old Testament, in a sense. But here's the issue. Although everyone picks and chooses, kind of, sort of, in a sense, the question is, are there clear indicators? Are there clear interpretive rules within the Bible itself that help us determine what from the Old Testament we are bound to obey? And the answer is yes, of course there is. And again, like I said, it's complex, but let me summarize it this way. We obey from the Old Testament whatever the New Testament says we should. There's one, maybe oversimplified, but nevertheless, one valid principle for us. We obey from the Old Testament whatever the New Testament says that we should. And so, to prove the perfect legitimacy of the Leviticus commands about homosexuality, I've got seven reasons why this is legitimate. Number one, we are not Jews under the Old Covenant. We're Christians, right? We're Christians under the New Covenant. And yet that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. All of it still has applicational value in one way or another. Furthermore, no one in the New Testament, Christ especially, ever treated the Old Testament as something that was meaningless or didn't have any sort of value. Instead, the Old Testament is upheld as good and valuable and precious and worthy. Number two, homosexual activity is described as to'eva, as abomination in the Old Testament. And that what that should do is give us pause, real pause, before we just sort of wave our hand and say, well, that doesn't count. It's in the Old Testament, so it doesn't count. No, I mean, it's described in such severe and weighty terms. We need to pause and really need to wrestle with what it says. Because again, that word to'eva, that's one of the strongest terms of revulsion that exists in the Hebrew language. Again, homosexuality is not the only thing that's called an abomination. No one's denying that. It's just is called that. And so that needs to force us to reckon with what the text says. Number three, homosexual activity is a behavior forbidden by both testaments. By both testaments. You see, when both testaments, Old and New, are in complete agreement that a given action is morally wrong, the biblical witness is hard to avoid. Number four, homosexual activity is a behavior forbidden pervasively in both testaments. In other words, there are no texts anywhere in the Bible that disagrees with this. There's nothing in the Bible that one text says this and it's kind of questionable. No, they're all extremely unanimous in their perspective on this and other sins as well. They're all singing the same note about homosexuality. And again, we just have to remember that sometimes what people will do is that they'll take sort of general statements in the Bible about love and tolerance and make them, used as prohibitions against homosexual activity. And that simply won't work. Again, no one is saying that we shouldn't love homosexuals, because we most profoundly should. Rather, the point is that true love for people is not inconsistent with the belief that homosexual conduct is forbidden. Number five, homosexual activity is a severely forbidden behavior. Again, it's not the only severely forbidden behavior, but it is severely forbidden. Both what the Old and New Testament says about this issue is as strong as it could be. Number six, homosexual activity is forbidden absolutely. In other words, the prohibitions against homosexual behavior encompass every form and version of homosexual behavior. It covers everything, and it's not limited to only certain types of behavior. No, anything that is homosexual behavior is forbidden. And then number seven, the prohibition against homosexual activity makes sense biblically, anatomically, and biologically speaking. Again, there's clear complementarity in the Bible. which is an undeniable manifestation of God's will for sexuality and marriage and anything other than that, anything other than man and woman, that contradicts God's design. And so the answer is yes. Yes, Leviticus does matter. It does count in the debate. They're just as relevant today as they were when they were written. So no, we're not just arbitrarily choosing from the Old Testament. Rather, we're being consistent with the rules of interpretation and with the unanimous testimony of the Bible about this issue. Okay, how you doing out there? So, I'm going to keep going. I'm not stopping. I will do something different, though. I will have us take a break and kind of stretch our legs for a few minutes because, as you could tell, I have 53 pages of material, and I'm going to go through every single page. So you are in for it tonight. Sorry, let me pause. Let me talk out loud. What time did this start, 5:30? Okay, all right. Well, actually, I don't have that much time. Okay, well, golly. All right, I have to go fast. All right. Let's look a little bit at Romans chapter 1, which reminds me, just a pause on here. Someone recently told me, goes, you know what, Jared, it's kind of funny that you're so quirky. I pause. I'm kind of taken aback. I said, what? I'm quirky? I didn't know that. Why didn't you tell me I was quirky? I didn't know that. Quirky though I may be, here I go. All right, golly. Needless footnote there. Why did I do that? Because I'm quirky. That's right. That's right. Well done. Yeah, no, you don't have to write that down. That's not relevant to the discussion. Oh, golly. All right, how do you recover from that? Okay, all right, Romans 1. I'll read the text, 26 and 27. On account of this, God delivered them over to passions of dishonor. For even their females exchanged the natural function for that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, after leaving the natural function of the female, burned in their appetite for one another. Males with males committing shameful acts and receiving among themselves the due penalty of their error. Now again, there's just way more that we could and should say about Romans 1, so I'm just going to kind of scratch the surface here. But what's clear, what's unmistakable, is that Paul, with unambiguous clarity, describes homosexual practice as a tragic sin in violation of God's created order. Now notice the structure of Romans 1 here. Verses 16 and 17 unfolds the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 20 gives the tragic reason why all people need the gospel, namely because God's anger is kindled against all humanity, against all people. All have collectively ignored and belittled and rejected the creator of the universe as the highest treasure of their soul. We're all born guilty of that. But then, you see, it's verses 21 and 27 where Paul does this. He reveals three dark exchanges that the human race has made, and we're going to look at those. Dark exchange number one. The glory of God exchanged for idols. The glory of God exchanged for idols. Look at the text. Because although knowing God, they, that is the entire human race, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but were made foolish in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Notice that human beings in their natural depraved state exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for counterfeit images of idolatry. So whether it's the gods of Marduk or Molech, or if it's or the gods of money and materialism, mankind as a whole has traded God for what is absolutely worthless. And that's us. That's our biography, our tragic, shocking biography. We are that. We're that. Dark exchange number two. The truth of God has been exchanged for a lie. The truth of God has been exchanged for a lie, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them, that is the human race, over in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness in order that their bodies would be dishonored among them, who exchanged, here it is, the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So we see the dark exchange of truth for a lie. See, totally depraved human beings, what we were so good at doing, what we're all so good at doing, is we have no appetite for truth, and we prefer rather to take lies and to believe them as if they were truth. And then notice in verse 24 and in verse 26 that after each exchange, God progressively hands sinners over to more and more wickedness. In verse 24, notice, God delivers the unbelieving world over in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness. That term uncleanness is the term associated with immorality, sexual immorality. And so the chain reaction is terrifying. Remove God from the all-satisfying center, and what inevitably takes its place is sexual immorality, sexually immoral conduct. And so what this tells us, get this now, come up to the 30,000-foot level, see what's happening here. What this does is this tells us that all sexual corruption is still not even the most heinous crime that Paul is describing. It's not. Those things are only a symptom of a deeper issue, namely that God has been exchanged. You see, what you have to understand is that what makes sin ugly, what makes sin tragic, is not necessarily its physical expression, but the fact that God has been traded and exchanged as the highest treasure of the soul. That's the most serious crime of the human race, and that is what we were all guilty of. Dark exchange number 3, the design of God exchanged for what is shameful. Verses 26 and 27, on account of this, God delivered them over to passions of dishonor, for even their females exchanged the natural function for that which is against nature, and likewise also the males, after leaving the natural function of the female, burned in their appetite for one another, males with males, committing shameful acts, receiving among themselves the due penalty of their error. So you see that the progression here of the exchanges and how Paul is demonstrating the tragic result of exchanging God and what they are given to as a result. You see, the third dark exchange that Paul describes here is the human race giving up the natural relations with members of the opposite sex to pursue those same things with members of the same sex. In other words, homosexual activity is a result of and a manifestation of rejecting God as the supreme treasure of the universe. And so the question is, what is Paul telling us about homosexuality? This is key. What is he saying and what is he not saying about homosexual activity? A few things. I think I've got 4 here. Number 1, we must come to grip with the facts that homosexuality is not actually the most heinous sin described in the chapter. It is not. Rather, trading and exchanging God is. That's the issue. You see, all sins, I just said this, all other sins, tragic and shocking though they may be, are just tragic symptoms of the deepest, darkest sin that can be committed by the human race, which is taking something that's not God and loving it and worshiping it and trying to be satisfied in it as if it were God. See, that's the travesty. That's the travesty. Second, we need to see that Paul's point is that homosexuality is not proof of man's advancement or freedom of expression. Rather, it is evidence of God's judgment. The act itself is evidence of God's judgment. Listen to Sam Alberry. He says, when we try to visualize what God's wrath looks like, many of us imagine CGI from a disaster movie or think of lightning bolts falling from the sky. But Paul gives us a very different picture. We see God's wrath in this. He gives us what we want. Third, when Paul says that lesbian or homosexual behavior is against nature, he's not describing our subjective feelings, but rather God's design and creation. The whole account is filled with creation language. He talks about creation in verses 18 and 20. So he describes God as the creator. He describes things in creation. And so the point is that Paul is saying that homosexual behavior contradicts God's design for us, displayed and revealed and manifested in creation. So bottom line, the point is, Paul is saying, and you've got to get this, Paul is saying that homosexual practice is sinful because it violates God's divine design manifested in creation. And fourth, and this is key, and I think this is probably one of the most important here. You have to understand that Paul's objective is not to rank homosexuality as the worst sin in the universe. And there's a lot of misunderstandings. Like, well, you know, people think that because it's in Romans 1 and, you know, he cites it specifically, oh, well, that's the worst. It's like, well, I don't think that's his point. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. I think what he's trying to do is he's citing homosexuality as one of the most vivid, if not the most vivid dramatization of man's attempt to turn away from God and God's created order. To put it another way, Paul cites homosexuality as a way to be more illustrative than evaluative, meaning it's a shocking demonstration of the depths to which human beings will go in an attempt to satisfy their deepest longings apart from and without God as their highest treasure. To put it another way, since the right ordering of our relationship with God is displayed in by heterosexual union in the covenant of marriage, same-sex activity is the most vivid form of that breakdown between God and human beings. Again, never hurts to say it again. Homosexual behavior is not the only sin, and it's not the worst sin, but Paul cites it in Romans 1 because it's one of the most, if not the most, heartbreaking manifestations of man's attempts to satiate his deepest cravings with something other than God. And we were all there, right? It's exactly where we all were. Just picture it's good. I think that we need to do a really good job of remembering and forgetting for the glory of God. And by that I mean, we need to remember who we were without and before Christ, don't we? It's good for us to rehearse those things and how we plunged ourselves into headlong to things which we thought would satisfy but never, ever could, and to contemplate what God did to rescue us and to deliver us, unworthy though we may be, right? And we are. It's good for us to remember that. Well, and there's one more text here, two more texts, and I think for the sake of time, I'll skip that and go to my next section. But you can look at the notes there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and you can read those on your own. They're basically word for word, so you can follow along. I think that'll be helpful for you. But let me summarize. I don't know what your pagination, our pagination is different. I have different notes than you, but let me give you the conclusion about the biblical teaching on homosexuality. Let me sum it up and then we'll go to our next section, which will give us just enough time before we end. So when we look at everything that the Bible says about same-sex activity and same-sex behavior, what do we see? What do we see? Here's in summary. Number one, we see that Scripture is unanimous about homosexual activity. It never once disagrees with itself. Same-sex behavior is outside of God's grand design, and although it's not the only sin nor the worst sin, it nevertheless is a devastating sin that, like all others, will lead to destruction. Number two, Scripture is clear that homosexuality is not an expression of one's freedom, but rather a manifestation of God's judgment and the extent to which humans will go to satisfy their longings, deepest longings, without God. Number three, Scripture never treats people who engage in sexual behavior, or any other sin for that matter, as anything less than real people with real souls who really need eternal salvation, and they are people who we must proclaim the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's clear. Number four, One of the deepest reasons why homosexuality is sinful is because sexuality was designed by God to be expressed in the loving confines of a man and woman in marriage whose union together, get this, is not only a parable of Christ and the church, but is also a manifestation of the Trinity himself. Number five, Scripture is clear. Absolutely clear, which makes me think I wish I would have gone back and look at 1 Corinthians 6 when he lists these sins on the list. Remember, he lists 10 sins. Four of them are about sexual immorality. Two of those are about homosexual behavior. And you know what he says. He says, tauta eta, these things you were. But you were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So it's clear that the Corinthians, that there were people in the congregation who formerly were practicing homosexuals. And Paul makes it clear that that's not the unforgivable sin, that God extends salvation to all people, that he longs to rescue people. He says, I have something better to give. And so it's clear that scripture is clear that homosexual sin can be forgiven and cleansed and even transformed by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. So there's no sin, not even the grossest manifestation of sexual sin, that cannot be conquered and vanquished and forgiven by the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. All right, well, I've got 15 minutes left. If you need to stand up, stretch your legs, grab water, do what you need to do, I'm rolling. I'm going to finish this thing. But what I want to do is briefly talk about the sexual revolution, and which sounds a bit conspiracy theorist, I realize that, but I'll explain what I mean. And again, you have to understand that we are all in a kind of a complex and tricky situation. As I mentioned earlier, see, we have to uphold a standard of biblical morality and ethics, and we have to do so vocally, not obnoxiously, but we have to do so vocally. We have to disagree with the sexual revolution on one hand, but again, we must never forget that the them. Are real people. They take out the garbage just like you and I. They get hungry just like you and I. They long to be satisfied just like you and I. And so we have to remember that we're talking about real people here. And although we must understand that deliberate forces are at work to bring about a kind of sexual revolution, we must never, ever succumb to a fearful, defensive position of retreat or hostility. Does that make sense? And I assume we're all agreed with that. So we have to remember that the war we wage is on our knees at home, pleading for real people. We have to remember that the weapon we wield is the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed in urgent love and courageous compassion, to put it another way, to depersonalize the homosexual community as merely a force to be opposed, especially with political and legislative measures, would be a tragic mistake on the part of the church. We're talking about real people here. And nevertheless, we must not be naive and gullible. Cloak and dagger, though it may sound, we have to remember there are things happening. There are conscious, deliberate plans that have been made and are being made, not only to get homosexuality accepted by the mainstream, by the public, but also to get it jubilant celebration by the masses. Is that true, though? I mean, am I just kind of making something up here? And I'm not. And I proceed with caution about this because I know this could be received in a couple different ways. But the question is, did a small group of homosexual advocates really come together and to hatch a revolution that would transform the very dimension of American public life? And the question and the answer are complex. It would take, you know, several nights to unfold history and all the historical things that led to this. There was no one event that caused a sexual revolution, unless you're going to count the fall in Genesis 3. That would count. But again, there are numerous historical, cultural factors over the decades, even centuries, that have culminated in what we're experiencing today in 21st century America. So I'm going to miss so many things. But what I want to do is highlight a few things in particular that have been highly significant in the last few decades. For instance, in February 1988, 175 leading gay activists convened in Warrenton, Virginia, to establish the sort of four-point agenda to make homosexuality mainstream in people's thinking, mainstream in people's lives. And this agenda included two primary means: politics and media. Those would be the things that straights, as you're going to see later on, that straights would be converted to see that homosexuality is normal, that it's that it should be embraced on par with heterosexuality. You can read a few of the quotes there that they have, but what I really want to talk about is a book that was written called After the Ball. book called After the Ball, subtitle, How America Will Conquer Its Fear of Hatred and Gays. So it was written in 1989 by a guy named Marshall Kirk, a researcher in neuropsychiatry, and Hunter Madsen, a PhD in politics and a specialist in public persuasion techniques. And the authors themselves, they were just unashamed and very clear about the focus of their book. They called it a gay manifesto. And what it did is essentially articulated the quintessential strategy to make America embrace homosexuality as normal homosexual experience and to view same-sex relationships on par with homosexual marriage. And so they lay out this powerful public relations strategy, and it has been nothing short of successful. And so in their book, and I've read much of the book, it's brutally honest about exploiting people with AIDS. It's about manipulating, hiding information from the public, propagating lies, using media to essentially brainwash the public by portraying an image of homosexuals as victims or as heroes, and anyone who disagrees with it as the absolute worst scum of society. See a couple of their quotes. The campaign we outline in this book, though complex, depends centrally upon a program of unabashed propaganda, firmly grounded in long-established principles of psychology and advertising. They go on, it's time to launch a plan as manipulative as that which our enemies themselves employ. It's time to learn from Madison Avenue, you know, the advertising world of the 40s, 50s, to roll out the big guns. Gays must launch a large-scale campaign. We've called it Waging Peace Campaign, to reach straights through the mainstream media. We are talking about propaganda. And so, and they say, and they're brutally honest, and they say that their propaganda strategy relies more upon emotional manipulation than upon logic. So they don't want people to think with their heads or with their convictions, but only with their emotions. They want people to react, not to think. So here's a few of their strategies. There's nine of them, and I think these will sound somewhat familiar to you. And I say this again, my fear is, I'll just be honest with you, my fear in talking about this is that it would, you know, somehow create in us this feeling that the gay community is an enemy to be opposed or a leper colony to be avoided. That is the opposite of what I want to produce. I just want you to see that there have been attempts, there have been things happening beneath the surface to make this mainstream. Strategy number one, coin a scientific sounding term used to label and describe anyone who disagrees with homosexuality. And guess what the term they came up with is? Homophobe. That's what the term comes from. And they say homophobia, it's a comforting word, isn't it? It suggests that our enemies are actually scared of us. The very term phobia ridicules our enemies, and intentionally so. Number two, desensitize. Strategy number two, desensitize. Desensitize straights to gays and gayness. Inundate them in a continuous flood of gay-related advertising presented in the least offensive fashion possible. If straights can't shut off the shower, at least they may eventually get used to being wet. Number three, they call it jamming the public. Strategy number three. And what jamming is, it describes this process of getting people to associate in their minds that the only people who disagree with homosexuality are just the worst kind of monsters that we have ever known in history. So this week I listened to an article from 2015, or listened to an interview by Madsen, one of the authors, and he says this about jamming. He says the point of jamming is to get the public to see that the people who are virulently anti-gay are standing in the good company of folks like Hitler and the KKK and street thugs. And if they don't like that company, then they should get out of that company. And so in other words, the goal of jamming is to equate disagreement with homosexuality with the slaughtering of 6 million Jews and white supremacists. And that has a profoundly devastating rhetorical effect. Not one of us in this room ever wants to be associated with that. Ever. Right? And that's just not true. It's just not true. You see, this is one of the reasons why people automatically assume that if you disagree with homosexuality, then you must fear or hate homosexuals. And that's just not true. That's just not true at all. They say the trick is to get the bigot into the position of feeling a conflicting twinge of shame. Strategy number four, conversion. quoting the authors, by conversion, we actually mean something far more profoundly threatening to the American way of life, without which no truly sweeping social change can occur. We mean conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. And then he says this, it's an interesting statement. He says, in conversion, the bigot is repeatedly exposed to images of gays who don't only look like his picture of a homosexual, but are carefully selected to look either like the bigot and his friends or like any other of his stereotypes of all right guys. In other words, the goal that they give this 30-page section where they give this advice of like, okay, here's how you do advertising. You portray gays and you make them look exactly like straight people look, so that when straight people see that, then they feel like, I guess I can't say anything because they look just like me, and then they feel this sort of shame, and so it's not actually helping people think through real issues at all. It's rather just a form of manipulation. Strategy number 5, exploit the AIDS epidemic. They say, as cynical as it may seem, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. And again, we all feel great pain for the AIDS epidemic, right? But no one's happy about this. But none of us would ever want to exploit that to further our own cause. And yet they're unashamed. And this is what they want to do. It was shocking to me to see these things, these men go this low. Strategy number six, downplay homosexual sex and focus on loving relationships. And this is key. You need to realize this. They say, in the early stages of the campaign, the public should not be shocked and repelled by premature exposure to homosexual behavior itself. Instead, the imagery of sex, per se, should be downplayed and the issue of gay rights reduced as far as possible to an abstract social question. Does that make sense? So don't talk anything about homosexual activity. Rather, only present it publicly in terms of gay rights and of relationships and of monogamous, faithful friendships and relationships together. Don't talk about any of this. And the reason why they push for that is because they understand that most of the public is uncomfortable with the thought of homosexual activity. They go on to say, don't even show the mildest homoeroticism. Rather, try a more oblique approach, one that makes the refusal of TV stations to air our public service announcement look unreasonable, possibly illegal, and patently bigoted. So this is really crucial, and you have to notice this. You have to see this. Notice how almost none of the mainstream media says about homosexuality says anything about the sorts of things that happen in the bedroom, right? Just there's nothing. It's just not there. None of it is homoerotic. None of it is sensual. Rather, homosexuality is exclusively spoken of in terms of everyday, faithful, monogamous relationships. And again, the reason for that, what they say in the book is the reason for that is they understand that if you say anything that happens in the bedroom, people aren't going to go for it. They're not going to bite for it. They're not going to accept it. They're not ready. It is horrifying to them. So don't portray anything like that. It's very strategic. Number 7, portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. And their advice, and this was perhaps the most shocking. They say, it cannot go without saying, incidentally, that groups on the farthest margins of acceptability, such as the NAMBLA, the NAMBLA, must play no part at all in such a campaign. Suspected child molesters will never look like victims. So the NAMBLA is the North American Man-Boy Love Association, an organization affirming pedophilia. And in the book, they don't condemn NAMBLA. They don't say anything about how it's wrong, and they want to disassociate themselves from that at all. They just say, that can't be the face of our propaganda. They can't be our representatives to the public. Let's sort of obscure them and let's put a different face on the public. And again, I'm not saying at all, nor is anyone saying that every homosexual affirms pedophilia or that they are pedophiles. No one is saying that. I'm just saying that it shocked me that they wouldn't come forward and condemn this. And it is shocking that how much pedophilia does happen behind the scenes. That's for next month. Number 8. They say, make sure gays are always portrayed as born gay. They say to suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open a can of worms labeled moral choice and sin and give the religious intransigence, which means extremists, dinosaurs, bigots, it might give them a stick to beat us with. Number 9, make the victimizers look bad. Al Mohler says this. He says, in keeping with a public relations strategy, he's talking about this book, in keeping with a public relations strategy, the activists promoted a strategy that make gays look good and victimizers look bad. Specifically, they called for attention to figures who could be vilified in order to further their purposes. And just the other day, as I listened to that interview with Madsen, he said this about Christians. He says, my view is those people deserve to be vilified. They've gotten a free pass because they're wearing the mantle of religion. But basically, what is motivating those people is not what's motivating you or me. They have a particular issue with gays and being gay. And a lot of them, if you meet them, you might suspect that they are gay themselves, conflicted over the issue. And then they have a section where they talk about examples of the kind of commercials and PSAs and posters that you should have. Here's one example of a commercial that they say, okay, if you're going to do commercials and if you're going to vilify the people who oppose or are against or disagree with homosexuality, here's how to do it. First, picture a commercial here. First, for several seconds, show an unctuous, beady-eyed Southern preacher who is shown pounding the pulpit in rage against those perverted, abominable creatures. While his tirade continues over the soundtrack, the picture switches to heart-rending photos of badly beaten persons or of gays who look decent, harmless, and likable. And the new cut back to the poisonous face of the preacher. The contrast speaks for itself. The effect is devastating. So in other words, if you're going to represent Christianity, do it in the worst possible way and you know, put it in the most vicious light possible while showing photos of beaten homosexuals. And to me, that's profound how low that is. The goal they want to do is create a generalization of Christianity that portrays it only as hostile and hateful to homosexuals. And that's not what any of us want to be. And so what this does after a while is that this creates assumptions in people's minds that the church has only and always been unloving and nasty to homosexuals. And they have other things that, again, 30 pages of talking about advertisements and how to cause people to see that if you disagree with homosexuality, then you're like KKK or you're like Hitler. And so they've got several things. So what this book was, this was the marching order and a strategy for the gay agenda. And it was not actually accepted widely at first by the homosexual community, but eventually it picked up steam and it's been implemented by activists of the gay community. And without question, the strategy has been overwhelmingly successful. So again, these men who are writing this book, they didn't start the sexual revolution, but what they did is by their own admission, they provided a playbook to make homosexuality mainstream and celebrated by the culture. And I've got a couple other things in there, a couple other factors that help contribute to the sexual revolution. I'm going to give you some concluding thoughts here. And you just have to know this... this has been weighty for me. I have felt the real burden in my heart to knowing that there may be some among us who are from the LGBTQ community. You might be here, and I just want you to know we don't fear or hate you. We don't. We don't claim to be better than you. We don't feel that at all. In fact, I encourage you and beg you to come visit a small group and hear the way we talk about ourselves. We know what our hearts are like, and I just want you to know we want to be friends with you. We want you to know the greatest treasure in the universe, namely Jesus Christ Himself, and that's our goal. That's our agenda. But here's a conclusion: a call to courage, conviction, and compassion. There are more implications than this, but I'll give you 7, I think. Implication number one to the church. Never, ever forget that although the world seems like it's coming apart at the seams, and in many ways it is coming apart at the seams, you just need to know that the triune God is still in perfect sovereign control, and that even the chaos is part of the plan. God is at work behind, beneath, and through it all as he weaves his plan of salvation, planned and predestined before the foundation of the world. Just need to know the sovereignty of God is our bedrock of our security. Number two, to the church again. Never, ever forget that no matter the political and social opposition that the church faces, and it will face it, that Christ is still building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing changes. Number three, to the church, never ever forget, and this is key, never forget that God has so sovereignly worked in your salvation so as to exclude and eliminate all human boasting and feelings of superiority over any other human being. You see, if you're in Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, you were purchased and paid for in full by the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. God saved you not because of any deeds which you have done in righteousness. And you see, what these gargantuan salvation realities do for us is cut the throat of all human boasting and feelings of superiority. Number four, to the church, let us have lion-hearted courage and broken-hearted compassion and our gospel proclamation, not only to the LGBTQ community, but to everybody. To everybody. To all people who are blind and damned and dead and helpless, just as we ourselves once had been. And never forget that social media, making a big splash on social media or blasting something on Facebook, I just got to tell you, that's probably not the best way to make an impact. You know how to make an impact for the world and into the gay community? What you need to do is you need to befriend individual people. You see, hospitality, love of strangers, that's a major way that the Great Commission is going to get done. Number five, to parents. Pray, ask for God's help that you would portray healthy, robust, Christ-exalting manhood and womanhood in your homes to your children. Plead for grace to model more and more each day what it means to be man, what it means to be woman, and why it all has cosmic significance. To put it another way, uphold healthy biblical models of masculinity and femininity for your children rather than cultural stereotypes. This is mildly tongue-in-cheek, but don't enshrine NFL football and power tools as the ultimate expression of masculinity. And I don't like either of those things. I'm a book nerd. I read books and learn languages, and I'm a total dork. And don't imply that princesses and makeup and crafts or whatever are the definitive marks of femininity. Rather study and uphold the beautiful, glorious, compelling vision of what it means to be man and what it means to be woman. Number six, to parents. Never ever forget to tell your children that the deepest reason why homosexuality is wrong is not because it's icky, but because it's outside of God's grand design. Take them to our first parents in the garden. Take them all the way up to the Trinity and show them that the very relationships in the triune God display and portray for it is that it's reflected in marriage between man and woman. The man and woman, that's a reflection of the Trinity. Take them to Christ and the church, that marriage is a parable that displays the reality between Christ and the church. Take them all the way up. Show them that these things are beautiful and glorious and compelling. And that all of these things are a design of God to tell the world about himself. A couple more and then I'm done. To the youth in college, whenever you are asked to articulate your views on homosexuality, and you will be asked to articulate your views probably publicly, remember that you can and must be both courageous and compassionate. Here's a script. You can say it's kind of long-winded, but that's all I know how to do. And you could just say this. If ever asked to articulate your views, you can stand up and say, I stand before you as a wretched sinner saved by grace under submission to God's word. And I can only respond to your request by telling you what God himself says in his word. Yes, homosexuality is a sin because it's outside of God's grand design for marriage and sexuality. God never says that homosexuals are worse sinners than others, but he has worked triumphantly in Jesus Christ to save all those who come to him needy and bankrupt and thirsty for the springs of eternal salvation. In other words, the message of Christ to all sinners, not just to homosexuals, but to all sinners, is I have something better to give. And that something better is Christ himself forever. And then you sit down. Number 8, to the youth in college, don't be bullied and don't be intimidated into believing that disagreement with homosexuality must mean that you fear or hate them. It does not mean that. And don't believe the lie that says that to be compassionate must mean you must sacrifice your convictions. It doesn't mean that either. And then finally, number 9, and then we're done. To those who battle with same-sex desires and attraction, you have to remember that you're not alone. You're not alone. You might be outnumbered in your particular struggle, but you're not unique. Every single one of us have always battled with desires that we did not ask for and we do not want. We get what it's like to be fallen. And so you're literally surrounded by people in the church who have really, really good experience with being sinful people, who struggle with dark and sometimes shameful things. But just need to remember a few things. Don't hide your struggles and don't keep those secret. The church is a refuge. The church is a refuge for rescued sinners. It's a recovery room for rescued idolaters, which means the church is both safe and unsafe all at the same time. It's safe because you're surrounded with a bunch of other sinners, and it's unsafe because you're surrounded with a bunch of other sinners. But you just need to know, shameful though you may feel, don't run and hide. And that goes for any sin. Don't run and hide. You don't have to be cornered even by your own desires. You just need to know to immerse yourself in the church, immerse yourself in ministry. Like anyone else, get help. Get help how to apply the scriptures to your life. We're all in that boat. And help us to know, teach us, instruct us how we can love and serve you better. And you just need to know that neither your desires nor your sexuality is your deepest identity. It's not. So you just need to know that the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ, it's enough for you. And know the battle against all sin is not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be excruciating. But you see, therein lies the point. The battle with sin is painful and difficult, and it's all a means, it's all a design to get you to despair in your worthless resources to live the Christian life and to cast yourselves upon Jesus Christ for his endless ones. That's the message. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thanks for this time. And Lord, it's a peculiar thing to be a sinful person, to have to make moral judgments, to have to make statements, to have to be clear and bold and courageous about sin, and yet to do so as people who were once hanging over the very jaws of hell. It's a peculiar thing, Lord. And so, Lord, what I pray that you would help us as the church. I pray that you would, first, number one, that you would grow us in our love and affection for Jesus Christ above all things. Grow us in being a people who love the scriptures above all things. Help us to dig deep in the text and discover the glories of salvation, what it means to be saved, what Christ purchased for us with his death. And I plead with you that you would give us lion-hearted courage and broken-hearted compassion for lost people. So Lord, we thank you so much for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.